Hey, good morning, Saints.
Whoa. Good morning, Saints. And Happy New Year to everybody. Turn in your Bibles as we get started today to the book of Colossians, the book of Colossians. And so in your Bibles in the New Testament, you'll find Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and finally Colossians. Now, for Sunday mornings over the next several weeks, those filling the pulpit will be endeavoring to teach through the book of Colossians. And so I've been asked to go and focus on the first couple of verses and then to give an introduction of the book here today. But as we begin this study, my challenge and urging for you is to read through the entire book as we kind of move along and begin to study it. It's a good little book. There's only 95 verses that are scattered through four chapters. The first two chapters of the book, in many ways, develop our understanding on the supremacy or the preeminence of Christ. And the last two chapters provide some practical instruction and guidance on how and what that is to look like in our daily lives. So the first two chapters are instructional. The last two, practical application. The first two, doctrine. And then again, how to get it done. Learning and living it out. Learning and living it out. And as the Church of Christ, His disciples, this is ultimately what we are called to go and do in a progressive and ongoing manner. Learn of the Lord and His ways, and then through God's grace and the Spirit's empowerment, live it ever more fitfully and faithfully and obediently with love. So my prayer and my hope, is that as we begin to go through this study, it will help us both as a church and also as individuals to cultivate a heart that begins to go and respond in love and obedience to the supremacy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you can see the title that I've given to this series, The Surpassing Supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the theme of this particular book is the absolute sufficiency and supremacy of the one and only Savior of our world, and that is Jesus Christ. So there are outlines. If you want to go and take notes, I would urge you to get into the habit of becoming students of the Word and by taking notes. It'll be a good habit. You can look back through it. The ones that I have today are gold, and so you won't lose it in your Bible. And so I would urge you to go and take advantage of those this morning. And let's start by getting a couple of definitions out on the table for us. The first one is supremacy. And supremacy is defined and refers to the quality or state of being superior, more excellent compared to all others, higher in rank, quality, and condition. Supremacy infers the condition of being highest, foremost, first, greatest. Supremacy. The other word is surpassing. And the word surpassing means to go beyond in amount, extent, or degree, to be greater than and exceedingly so. So to go beyond in excellence or in achievement, surpassing has this tendency of in the sense that to be beyond the range of and to transcend. And putting these two words together, in our title, Surpassing Supremacy, makes a reference to our Christ, doesn't it? That He is beyond comparison in quality, size, ability. He is incomparable. He is unparalleled, peerless, exceedingly exceptional. And so my hope is that in these next several weeks, as we will be kind of getting into the nitty-gritty of this book, that we will also become ever more aware of the surpassing supremacy of our Savior, of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, there's a beautiful prayer towards the end of that chapter. And all of a sudden, Paul, emphasizes that we have a God who is able to do far beyond what we can ever imagine or think. There is no one like our God. Some of the portions that I looked at in preparation of, the study today included, three great portions of Scripture that remind us of how great our Jesus is. One is Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, it described Jesus at the time of the marriage feast of the Lamb, where he is proclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I also looked again and reviewed back through John chapter 1, which is part of the congregational reading that we did here this morning. And that's a powerful passage of Scripture that reminds us that Jesus was always with God. And he was the one that spoke and our world came into being. But of course, I've also had to go and dig into this passage of Scripture. Here, this book of Colossians that we're about to study. And I think it will help to push us to consider the surpassing supremacy of Christ and how this should affect every aspect of our lives. It says in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. And so what we do, what we say, how we think, what our attitudes are, what our feelings are and motives behind everything that what we do and what we say and how we think should all come under inspection as we begin to think about this God who deserves preeminence. There was a pastor some 40 years ago now at Tabernacle who taught through this book. And verse 18 of chapter 1, the verse that he brought us to time and time again. And he always quoted it from the New American Standard. And it says this, so that he himself, Christ, might come to have first place and everything. And everything means absolutely everything. Exactly. In John chapter 1, as we read this morning, you might remember that Jesus is described as the Word who was with God and is in fact the second person of the triune God who has always been. And we know from Genesis, John, and here in Galatians that it was Jesus in particular who spoke and our world and our universe came into being. Now this next slide up here, in many ways, shows astronomers, at how they are kind of overwhelmed by what they have begun discovering. This picture on the screen is one of the pictures of the week from the Hubble telescope, and so it was just taken in the last week or so. Now, many of the little dots that you see out there are not stars, but are actually galaxies, they believe. And one of the things that astronomers have begun to go and realize through the work of the Hubble telescope and more research is that there are a lot more galaxies than they had ever imagined. There are more than 10 billion galaxies, and each of those different galaxies has well over 10 billion stars. This past week, I read just briefly about one star, one that is known as the Pistol Star. And the Pistol Star is a blue hypergiant that is some 25,000 light years away. And I've learned that a light year is approximately 6 trillion miles. 6 trillion miles, 6 trillion miles. Do that 25,000 times and you finally reach the Pistol Star. Now, the Pistol Star is located somewhere in the very center of our galaxy here, the Milky Way, and it's estimated that this star emits light 10 million times brighter than our sun, and holds the title as the brightest known star as of right now in our galaxy. Now, I've also learned that the Pistol Star has a diameter of about 93 million miles. And so if placed within our little solar system about where our sun would be, it would not only cover all of Mercury and Venus, but also most of Earth as well. So we would be toast. But the reality is that this picture just gives us a little bit of an idea of how incredibly large our universe is. But here's the most amazing thing, that Jesus spoke and it all came into being. And such is the surpassing supremacy of our God. Look at Colossians, the first two verses now with me. It says there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The letter to the church of Colossae is one of the prison epistles, along with Philippians, a letter to the church of Ephesus, and then also a very personal letter to a man named Philemon. And one of the unique things about this particular letter is that Paul had never been, to our knowledge, to the city of Colossae. And so he had not been directly involved with establishing this particular church. This first map here, you know, that you see here gives you an idea of all of the journeys of Paul throughout the Mediterranean. He was a man on the move. But to the best of our knowledge, the closest that Paul had ever been to Colossae, you can see here in this second map, about 100 miles west of Colossae while serving in the city of Ephesus. Now, scholars speculate that it was during Paul's nearly three-year ministry in Ephesus, that's described for us in Acts chapter 19, that some of those who had been impacted by Paul's ministry then had returned back to Colossae and then started, the Christian fellowship there, the church there. So from best what we can put together, the believers of Colossae had been an outgrowth of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. From my reading, I also have learned that the city was situated on a rocky ridge. It was now kind of no longer a major city. At one time, it had been kind of a hub of trade, but now it was kind of like a second-tiered kind of a city. And a couple of its neighboring cities had actually kind of surpassed it in greatness. But just the same, there was a lot of influence still within Colossae. There was a good number of Jews that lived there. There were people that were traveling through. And now there was a growing number of Christians. Now, it's likely a man mentioned within the book of Colossians, a man by the name of Epaphras, who was one of the founders and early leaders of this fellowship in Colossae. We learn from the book of Philemon that eventually Epaphras would later on become actually a fellow prisoner of Paul. So Epaphras was a man who took his faith very seriously. But there are problems in the church of Colossae. And the problems were with some of the false teaching that began to kind of make its way in. And the false teaching that took place there was kind of a merger of Jewish legalism and some of the very incipient ideas that eventually would become known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, it wasn't really formally branded as such, yet at this point during Paul's and during this part of the century, but the teaching began to cause a great enough concern that Epaphras, we believe, had traveled to meet with Paul to both give a report and then to gain further instruction about what to do. Paul, in response to this report and out of his concern for the people of Colossae, then writes this apostolic this letter. Now, the Colossian heresy was again, as I mentioned, a mixture of Eastern mysticism, Jewish legalism, and then this rudimentary form of Gnosticism. And leaders of the heresy did not believe that Jesus could be both God and man at the same time. And so they rejected the deity of Christ. And so within this letter, you continue to go and see that that Paul emphasizes Christ's position as supreme and as the Lord of all life. We also see that the Gnostics, in particular, they believed that spiritual realm and the spirits were good, but that all physical matter was evil. And so that is part of the reason why they believed that Jesus could not be God. So a Gnostic believed that they were also people who possessed special knowledge as well. They were people in the know. And so Gnosticism, as it developed over the years, became a stumbling block to many, within the early years of the establishment of the church. Now, the Colossian heresy also embraced, aspects of Jewish legalism, which included the necessity, for the men to be circumcised to be saved, and included other observations that were required, including the worship, worshiping of the people on the Sabbath, and also following some of the Jewish dietary laws. And so this letter was written by Paul from prison sometime between AD 60 and 62, it's believed. And so he wrote this letter to warn the Colossians against the heresy they faced, and then sent this letter out with a man by the name of Tychicus, who was accompanying a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And so if you want to do a little bit more background reading, read the book of Philemon. And we believe that Philemon was perhaps a leader of the Colossian church, along with Epaphras. Now, in verse 1, look what it says there, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Back in the summer, we talked a little bit about Romans, and often, even in these first few words of a book, Paul introduces himself, and it also gives us an indication of where he might be going with this, and where he might be going with his words. And we might remember this past summer, we looked at how he described himself as a servant with Rome. But here he puts on the mantle of his apostleship right off the bat. Now, Paul in this letter begins by identifying himself as an apostle, and the word apostle means a sent one. And that typically, by getting to and using this word as apostle, this was kind of a warning that, he was going to be addressing some of the doctrinal or some of the practice problems that needed to be dealt with within the church. So Paul is writing to the church of Colossae, and he's wearing this mantle of an apostle here as he begins to write. He also notes that Timothy was with him in verse 1. Timothy was a young man whom Paul had met and discipled, and Paul was a mentor and model to Timothy, and it brought him along on a couple of his missionary journeys. Paul eventually would commission Timothy as a pastor of the church at Ephesus. In 1 Timothy, Paul describes Timothy as his true son in the faith. And in Philippians, Paul, in reference to Timothy, notes, "I have no one else like him." But here he refers to him as a brother. And some actually believe that Timothy served as a scribe for Paul for most of this book, with Paul eventually finishing the letter in his own handwriting, but also noting that he was in chains, that he was in prison. Verse 2, he greets them as saints and faithful brothers to the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae. First, it's worth noting that this letter was not for everyone at the time of the writing. This letter was not for those involved in and with the heretical teaching, but it was for the saints, those that were part of the body, who had been redeemed by Christ, born again, saved to newness of life. Sometimes we get an understanding, you know, in part, you know, because of our Catholic friends, that, you know, a saint has to be someone that is exceptional. But a saint is anyone who has been redeemed by Christ. A preacher of a half a century ago, a man by the name of J. Vernon McGee, used to say there are two kinds of people in the world. There are saints, and then there are ain'ts. All true born-again Christians are considered saints, and at the same time are called to go and be growing in holiness. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:2, it states clearly, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. The words sanctified and holy both come from the same Greek root word as the word that is commonly translated as saints. And so a saint is one who has been redeemed, sanctified for holy living. And then he ends this little, you know, introduction with just a little couple of words. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace and peace. Every one of Paul's epistles contains this greeting in the first several verses. But more importantly, what does, you know, Paul mean when he says this? And first of all, we must understand what grace is. And grace is God's unmerited favor, an outpouring of undeserved kindness. And so, in other words, one of the things that we realize, you know, when, you know, about our God is that he loved us when we were unlovable. He provided us the gift of salvation when we were completely undeserving. He provided forgiveness for our sins while we were still in our sins. And one of the things that's beautiful about this combination and this couplet of grace and peace is that we never really truly experience peace until we have God's grace in our hearts and lives. Now, as I begin to wrap up today, a brief preview of Colossians. I have a brief preview of Colossians with three key words. And the first key word is one that we've already introduced, and that is one called preeminent. In Colossians 1, look at verses 15 to 18. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And there's our key word. The word preeminent, a dictionary definition, is surpassing all others, very distinguished, greatest, leading, foremost, best, finest, chief, outstanding, excellent, distinguished, prominent. And one of the things that as we begin to go through this particular study, my hope and my prayer is that indeed Christ becomes preeminent in your life. Is he first in your life? The second key word that we, you know, get into as we get into this study causes us to think about our purpose for all of life. The greatest purpose and primary goal of the Christian is summed up in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And you might remember, for some of you who went to school here, the first question asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul puts it and expresses it this way: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And then he adds this: and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. John Piper, in answering the question, what does it mean to glorify God, put it this way: it means to acknowledge his glory, to value it above all things, and to make it known. It implies a heartfelt gratitude. And so whether we eat or drink, we are to do it all for the glory of God. Or as it says here in this verse, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Preeminence, the preeminence of Christ, our purpose and our call for life, also helps us to begin then to understand what should be our priority of life each day. A verse that grabbed me as I did my studying of this book, is kind of hidden in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Paul has ushered into a prayer. Even though he had never met these people, he was concerned about them and loved them. And in verse 9 it says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. One of the things, as we begin to go and understand, Christ's rightful place and his preeminence, what our lives are to be all about, the purpose of life is to bring him honor and glory, and to do it in word or deed and or whatever we happen to be doing. We also then begin to understand how to prioritize effectively. And one of the things that God begins to do in our hearts is to give us understanding about how to do that, so that we can truly walk, as it says here in verse 10, in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work. Just before Christmas break, as usual, I was outside at the end of the school day for dismissal. And I was using a walkie-talkie, announcing, that buses have arrived, and to call down students whose parents and grandparents had come to go and pick up their kids. Since it was just before Christmas, I was shaking hands, joking around, and getting hugs and exchanging Christmas greetings and with the people that were all gathered in our parking lot here. Among the parents, there was an older man. He was a bit stooped. He's a taxi driver who often picks up a couple of the boys from our school. At TCA, we have several families that use taxi services to pick up their kids at the end of the school day. We exchanged greetings and shook hands. And then he pulled me just a little bit closer and said to me, "Sir, will you pray for me?" And immediately I answered yes, and then asked him his name. And his name is Mr. Lynn Thomas. And then he told me, "Sir, I need a kidney and I need a liver." I put my hand on the man and began to pray. And afterwards, our eyes met and we both began to tear up a little bit and then exchanged, you know, Christmas wishes. But since that little encounter in the parking lot, I have often found myself praying for Mr. Lynn Thomas. We can all appreciate and understand that his physical need is profoundly great and profoundly urgent. But that encounter for me also helped me to do a personal inventory in my own life about purpose, priority, and who is preeminent. We've just turned a page over into a new calendar, haven't we? God often uses that to also give us a chance to go and look at our own selves, to review back over this past year and think about how to make changes for the year ahead. And so as we begin 2019, who is going to take preeminence in your life? If Christ truly is to have first place in everything, what kind of changes do we need to go and begin to make as individuals and as a corporate body? My encounter with Lynn Thomas, the flipping of the page, the beginning of a new year, and the reading of this letter has helped me to focus, to rearrange a little bit. And one of the things that as we look forward to the year 2019, my hope is that we have time to reevaluate so that we can have, yes, time, actions, resources, be realigned so that indeed Christ receives preeminence. That our purpose of life to glorify Him would truly be lived and worked out. And that we would begin to go and prioritize so that He might have first place in everything. So that in everything He might be preeminent, might be glorified, so that we can begin a new year with that as our highest priority. Father, as we begin a new year, we also want to thank you again for this past year that you've given to us. We thank you that you have continued to bring different things into our lives to help us and to nudge us and to move us back onto your agenda. I pray, Father, that you would continue to go and use your word in a powerful way in our midst here. I pray that you would continue to go and bless us as your people. Father, this is the last Sunday that Bob Hobson will be with us, and I thank you for this man. He has had a powerful influence upon many within this congregation, and his example, even through the hard depths of life, have been an example of your goodness and grace. Bless him as he goes, my Father. I thank you, Father, for the way that you also have provided for us communion, a time where we get to review, a time that we get to reflect. And Father, as we look into our lives, I pray that you would help us to see the changes that need to be made. And by the work of your Spirit in us, empower us to make them for your honor and for your glory. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.